If you'd please rise for the reading of today's sermon text. The order of service is obviously different, but I patterned it off of very early Presbyterian morning worship. So that's what it's going to feel like for the next couple of weeks until we find a new person. So if you want to go traditional, we're back in the 16th century today. So today's sermon text is going to be 8. 1 through 4 in Romans, but let's pray before I read God's word. O Lord, as we come into your presence to hear your word preached, allow our hearts to be softened to your voice, and we ask, O Lord, that you would speak to us. Lord, may we be a people who understands that we are on the solid ground of the Lord Jesus Christ, but at the same time, Lord, your spirit empowers us to be transformed and walk in obedience. And so I pray for us as a congregation that that would be our reality today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Again, Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be filled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Maybe if I went really old school, you'd have to stand for the whole sermon, but I'm not going to do that. Augustine used to do that in the 4th century. So last week was great. We got to go on vacation, and just I know I've talked to some people about our trip to Disneyland, but it was really, really great. And a time, as much walking as we did, I do feel relaxed after that. I think I did the math for about 10 hours both days. The kids were switching between the stroller and my shoulders, and so it was a lot of work, but it was a blast. And I appreciate all the prayers for safe travel and just God allowing us to have a great trip. And in little ways, you can see that. Like I counted about 15 character pictures that the kids got in 2 days. So the Lord was really good to us on that end. And I think that was the highlight for Zoe and Ezra. Zoe in particular got her picture with Moana, who's a really popular princess right now. So we kind of caught her out of the corner of our eye, and there was a short line. So they both got to get their picture with her. And Ezra is a huge fan of Mickey Mouse, so he was able to get his picture with him as well. For us, as a couple, there's this really cool new ride called Mickey's Runaway Train, I believe is the name. And it's just really cool. And it's actually, you spin around and do all this stuff, but there's no track. I have no idea how they do it, but I was watching it and I'm playing amateur engineer. I was like, how do they do this? But it nonetheless was really, really cool. So if you're friends with Sarah and I on Facebook, you probably saw some of the photos. But if you want to see some of them and are not on Facebook, just see us after service, and we'll gladly share them with you. Actually, you might want to see Sarah over me, because I'm not the best picture taker, to be honest. She's a lot better than me. So thank you again for the prayers, and we had a fantastic trip, and I heard really great things about Mark preaching last week. Now, this morning, we start to work through Romans chapter 8, and this chapter is all about life in the Spirit. And what's interesting about this chapter is that most New Testament commentators say this is perhaps one of the greatest, if not the greatest, chapter that Paul ever wrote. It's such a powerful chapter about what it means to be a Christian and how to walk with the Lord. Even that phrase, to walk, is something we're going to camp out on tonight. Romans chapter 8 really investigates what transformation is all about. And it's going to take 4 weeks to work through Romans 8, because I don't want us to just do it in 2 weeks and just gloss over stuff. I want us to take our time, slow down, and really digest everything that's going on in this particular chapter. Now, as we work through the first 4 verses today, I want us to start to think about life in the Spirit through Trinitarian lenses. Now, before you start getting concerned and say, the Trinity, boy, isn't that abstract? I'm going to try to disprove that and say that it's quite practical and quite concrete, especially when it pertains to salvation. It's important for us as Christians to understand that God is triune in who he is. That's what separates us from Mormons, Muslims, and anybody else who claims to be monotheistic. We believe in the triune God. So in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 14, we see salvation as a Trinitarian act. The Father sends the Son to accomplish salvation. He comes as the first missionary, so to speak. So that's Father and Son. And then the Spirit applies Christ's saving work to our hearts and seals us for the day of redemption. So there you go. Two short sentences that lay out the Trinity. It's not as hard as sometimes teachers tell you. I'm really passionate about this, and will, as my tenure as the pastor for a very long time, hopefully, I will continue to draw the language out of the Trinity, because sometimes pastors and teachers, Phil didn't do this, but other ones do. They say, we're not going to talk about the Trinity, but we need to talk about the Trinity. Now, in Romans 1 through 4, or 8, 1 through 4, the same thing happens. The Father sends the Son to accomplish salvation in verse 3, and then the Spirit in verse 4 seals our hearts and empowers Christians to live in a new age. It's important that we understand this because we have right relationship with God. The triune God saved and set us apart for eternal salvation before we are ever a twinkle in our parents' eyes. And we'll investigate that in Romans 9 through 11. How does that work out with predestination and election? As Christians, we live between two ages, the age of the Spirit and the age of the flesh. God's gift of grace to us establishes proper relationship with him, and the Spirit empowers us to walk in obedience. That's what Romans is all about. God's grace and how to walk in obedience, going all the way back to Romans 1:4. That's the theme verse of the entire book. So I know that's a mouthful, but let's keep that in mind as we work through these short four verses today. So please turn your attention to 8:1. And Paul, notice throughout Romans, Paul continues to be a preacher. And each chapter, he's kind of investigating a new theme. This theme in Romans 8 is life and the Spirit. But notice how he continues to be a preacher of good news. And he does this very emphatically in 8:1. He says, doubly intensifying the therefore, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, if you've been paying attention to the order of worship over the past couple of months, I've inserted this as the assurance of pardon like 5 to 6 times, I believe. It's so important as we've worked all the way up to Romans chapter 8 to understand again and again, for those who are in Christ Jesus, that preposition of in, are cleared in the courtroom. We stand not condemned, and that is good news for us. And Paul, throughout his letter to the Romans, does this again and again and again in new and creative ways. He just wants to remind you, you stand on solid ground. You are not positionally, you positionally do not have the wrath of God upon you. You have been cleared in the courtroom. Again, Paul is preaching to us justification, that word that keeps coming up again and again, the final verdict, the idea that we have been set free from sin. I think the idea going on in 8:1 is the idea that the future life, being with God forever, invades the present. This is why, as Christians, we feel like we have one foot in this world and one foot in the next, because there is two realities. There's the reality of being in the flesh, which we're going to hash out in detail today, and life in the Spirit. So it can feel, for Christians, like we are caught between two ages. It's important for us to remember that the curse of Adam has been removed for those who have died with Christ. And Paul's worked really hard up until this point in Romans to declare to us that we have been forgiven, that there is no condemnation. But now he's going to start to set off in telling us how we are transformed into Christ's image, how we walk in obedience. So, again, take 8:1 this week, put it on your mirror in your bathroom or wherever, and just continue to remind yourself that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What good news that is. Now, Paul explains this idea in 8:2. He says, "The law of the Spirit of life has set you free." So you have been set free in Christ Jesus. Notice that phrase again. Paul uses it, I think, upwards of about 60 times in all of his letters, in Christ Jesus. Those are three really, really powerful words. You've been set free from the law of sin and death. Sin and death, again, are seen as persons. They are singular here. And the idea is that Christ has set you free. They no longer have dominion over you for those who are positionally in Christ Jesus. Paul reminds us in 8:3, again and again, as he does throughout his letter to the Romans, the law, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Paul wants to emphasize, if he hasn't done it enough, the idea that the law was enabled to bring right relationship with God, and the law by itself is enabled to transform us into Christ's image. Actually, Paul seems in that little clause there in 8:3 to just be, it's kind of like a one-off, but I get the impression sometimes that he just wants to remind his audience and us again and again that the law is not going to, if we follow the law strictly by itself, it's not going to be pleasing to God. Another thing in that little clause in 8:3, I think, that is happening is that Paul is emphasizing the two ages, the age of flesh and the age of the spirit. Now, the good news is unfolded in 8:3. God sends his own son, so that's Christ Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So God, to make things right, because there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, sent his son. God intervenes where we could not succeed. So God looks down upon us as creatures, as fallen human beings. He has pity on us, and as he has pity on us, the triune God hatches a plan, and the Son voluntarily comes to earth in flesh, the incarnation going all the way back to Christmas time, and Christ willingly dies on the cross for us. That's why, again, I said, before you were a twinkle in your parents' eyes, if you were in Christ Jesus, God thought about you before the foundation of the earth, which is just mind-blowing to really think through the implications of that. Now, perhaps you've been, as we work through 5-8, you've been like, why does Pastor Douglas continue again and again to emphasize that Paul is personifying sin and death, right? It's a little bit odd. It's not something we normally do in the modern world. I will say that I've been observing children play recently, and they personify a lot of stuff. They'll talk about their blanket being alive and having a person or doing things or stuffed animals. Not just my kids, but other kids on the playground. I watch them do this. So it is a technique that we do as creatures. But Paul really gets paid off, I think, in 8:3, because sin and flesh, they're singular, so they're persons again. But what's interesting is in 8:1, Paul says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and amen. You can say amen to that. Amen. But what's interesting about 8:3 is sin's personified as a person, and by God sending his son, he condemned sin as a person, which is really kind of weird to think through at first, but it's quite an amazing idea. He didn't condemn those who are in Christ Jesus, but he condemns sin and deals with it and destroys it. I think that's really amazing. That was like my big takeaway when I was working through the text both this past week and the week before. It's really interesting to think through God condemned sin as a person, as a power, and destroyed it and did away with it. And for those who are in Christ Jesus, they no longer hold sway over us. We are empowered by the Spirit to trample over them, much like Christ did. Now, Paul uses this kind of awkward phrase. It's a little bit strange to me, and I had to think about it for a while. The question might naturally arise, what does Paul mean by likeness of sinful flesh? And I want to quote Thomas Schreiner again to be helpful here, when he states, Jesus was unique. His body was subject to disease, death, and weakness of the old order, yet the Son himself was not sinful, nor did he ever sin. So he was a part of the old age, but triumphed over the old age and inaugurated the new age. He goes on to state in his commentary, that is Schreiner, the sacrificial death of Christ was the means by which sin was condemned. And thanks be to God for that. Sin was condemned through Christ's work on the cross. And thus, sin has no claim on believers. And that is good news because God dealt with it through sending a son on the cross to triumph over it. We tend to think of sin as behavior, like we do that we break God's law and we pile up sins and such. But Paul in Romans 5 through 8 continues to think of sin as a power and as a person, which again conveys to us that we just don't know how sinful we are. And I don't really think we will until we see the Lord face to face. It's a part of our DNA structure. It's the air that we breathe. And if we're honest with ourselves sometimes, we're so comfortable with the sinful world that we live in. So it's not, again, just behavior problems. It's so much more than that. Now, Paul starts to get into the transformation aspect in verse 4. He has another purpose clause. In order that the righteous requirement of the law, which the Son fulfilled through his work on the cross, might be fulfilled in us. It's interesting that Paul uses us, and which is a plural, first person plural, and not a first person singular. Who is Paul referring to in us? I think he's referring to the church, or we could say God's elect. In our modern lens, we might see it as a first person, but it's actually plural, which is really interesting. The church walks not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And I think the nuance that Paul is getting at the end of 8:4 is the idea for those who are in Christ Jesus, the church, the elect, we live in a new reality. We have triumphed over sin and death and the flesh through the work of Christ on the cross. And then the Spirit is the one that empowers us to live into this new reality. The only difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is the gift of the Spirit, which Marv read about in Ezekiel today. We have the gift of the Spirit, and we live in this new reality. Those who are in the world, if that's another loaded term again, do not have the gift of the Spirit. So again, it should feel like, as Christians, we live caught between two worlds, the world of the flesh and the world of the Spirit. Okay, so Paul, in 8:1-4, uses this phrase, flesh. And flesh is a loaded word, to say the least. And it's kind of a, if anybody's heard this term before, Christianese word, a word that Christians just use. And sometimes it's not defined as well as it ought to be. So what I would like to do is take some time to sharpen our thinking on what flesh means in Romans. One common mistake that people make when referring to the flesh is I've gotten the impression that flesh refers to our body and we have a spirit or we have a soul and our souls are trapped in our bodies. Has anybody heard this before? Okay, well, I've heard it. Okay, I saw one hand being raised, but okay. I'm assuming it's pretty common. And that's a mistake because our bodies, before they were subject to death and decay, are good things. It's much like our soul needs, it's a little bit crass, but it's almost like we need a car to ride in, if that makes sense. And so to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, which is a good thing, but it's also sad because we are not in our body and we await for the day of redemption when God will give us a glorified body. My grandmother used to say it would be like driving a super high-end car, I guess, so to speak. So I'm stealing that from her. But it's important as Christians to understand that that isn't just the body. All of creation, we'll find out in 2 weeks, will be redeemed. That's both us as individuals and all this beautiful creation that I'm seeing out there right now. Perhaps you're jealous of me that I get to see the beautiful lake out there. But everything will be redeemed. And if you think this world is beautiful, the age to come, it will be that much more beautiful. So that's not what flesh means. Now, to go within the new, the scripture, it can be used sometimes in a neutral sense. And what's interesting is Paul uses flesh mostly to evoke battle imagery. I think what it's trying to do, or what he's trying to do through using the word flesh, is describing our creaturely existence and the fact that humans are sinful and have a defective understanding of God's saving actions in Christ. Those who walk according to the flesh are those who do not put their trust in Christ for eternal salvation. Pastorally, I need to emphasize that today's text continues to drive home the fact that we are caught between two ages, the age of the Spirit and the age of flesh, and we are trapped in this world. And there's two things that we always want to avoid when we're working through Romans. Christian libertarianism, the idea that you can pray to receive Christ and do whatever you want for the rest of your life, that is not what Paul is about, and that's not his gospel. And then the opposite side of that is perfectionism, this idea that we will be perfected in this age. Life very much is tragic because we're caught between two ages. And because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, if you sin or you do something really stupid, which we all do, and you feel guilty about it, go back to that verse in Romans 8:1, because it tells us who we are. We did not earn our salvation. God did it for us, and thanks be to God for that. I really just want to avoid the idea that what we wind up doing is merging justification or right standing with God with our sanctification or growing in holiness. So perfectionists, if you're a perfectionist, so we're all perfectionists in different spheres of life, I guess. But if you're a perfectionist, the idea might go, we are justified because we are sanctified. So you might put the emphasis on walking in obedience and forget about the good news of the gospel. But we want to understand it the other way. We are sanctified because we are justified. And 8:1 does a good job at capturing that. We stand on solid ground with Christ, and out of that new relationship, we walk in obedience through the power of the Spirit. Okay, so the dominant theme, as we get to the application section that I see in today's text, is the verb to walk. Paul says, walking not according to the flesh, but to the Spirit. And the question should naturally arise, what does Paul mean by walk? Because this is a normal phrase that Christians use when they talk about their life in Christ. They might say, my walk with the Lord is really good right now, or my walk with the Lord is bad. Or I've often heard in pastoral counseling sessions when people are talking to me about maybe their children, they have a wayward children, they could say, my children are not walking with the Lord currently. All these are kind of words that that jump out to us. But when we use walk in modern English, what image perhaps jumps into your mind? I'll give you a second to think about it. Okay, so think about walking. For me, this is just me personally. Walking, I have no idea why, but my mind goes to mall walkers. Maybe it's because I'm a child from the 90s and seeing women dressed up with their cute little babies and walking around. But mall walking, I don't know if that's still a thing, but it's exercise, but at the same time, walking comes across as leisurely to me. I don't like to run. I'm not built to run. I used to have to do it in baseball and loathe every single second, but I would much prefer to speed walk than jog. But walking, in general, to me, comes across as leisurely. If somebody says, would you like to take a walk with them, it's usually pretty low-key. It's not something that's super intense. But there are some speed walkers out there, I guess. But we want to ask the question, what does Scripture say about walking? And what does Paul perhaps mean when he says to walk by the Spirit? So first, let's go to the Old Testament and think about the idea of walking. Walking in the Old Testament, this is very interesting, and I did a deep dive on it this past week, often corresponds to the idea of judgment. I don't know if you knew that. If you doubly intensify walking, it's judgment. So the language is perhaps a little bit stronger than the leisurely mall walk that we could assume. The idea is walking or treading over something. So Jesus, in the New Testament, tramples over Satan. That's kind of the walking image there. That's interesting. It's also used to describe Satan as walking around the earth in Job chapter 9, verse 8. And broadly speaking, walking can describe your man's religious or ethical walk. So again, it's so much different than a leisurely walk that we might assume into Romans. Even if we go in the wisdom tradition, so if the verb to walk is used or the participle, it actually connotes the idea of walking in light or darkness. So it's quite black or white. Now, in our New Testament, Paul is using this word, and Paul is steeped, or his imagination was saturated by the Old Testament. So I think Paul, when he says, walk according to the Spirit, is not speaking in a leisurely way. I think that it's steeped in battle-like imagery. So when we think of walking with the Lord, it's a battle, empowered by the Spirit, and we triumph over sin and death. And I would say also in Romans from chapter 5 all the way to 8, it doesn't seem like a leisurely stroll through the park at all. They're quite intense chapters in Romans. So what I'd like to do is tease out two ideas of how we walk according to the Spirit. The first one is going to be on the individual level, and the second one is going to be on the communal level, or how we do this as a church, because Paul uses that first person plural. So first, as an individual, in Romans 8:1, we are told there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are acquitted in the judicial sense of the word, and we always need to understand that. I would also state that it's a little bit different in Scripture because God is both the judge and the offended party. That's not how our judicial system works out. I've never, at least in the United States, it doesn't. I don't know if there's one in other parts of the world. But before we were Christians, if we think about it in terms of a relationship, we had an estranged relationship with the triune God. I don't know what your relationship was like with your parents or your friends or your neighbors, but sometimes when you have an estranged relationship with somebody, sometimes you might think to yourself, boy, what did I do to them? You don't know what was going on, and you kind of work hard to maybe repair that. Well, what's interesting about the analogy with God is God actually reached out of his way to bring you into right relationship with you. And I think 8:1 is such a powerful verse because it declares to us that we don't have to act like in our relationship to God that we need to please him from our good works. He's already done it, and we just have to live into that realization that we have a right relationship. Next week, we're going to speak more about this with the benefits of adoption as Christians. And I just want us to know pastorally that we are not condemned to an eternity away from God. We have a restored and proper relationship with our Heavenly Father. So that's on the individual level. On the community level, we are both reconciled as individuals to God, but we are also part of a community that we call the church. Paul uses the word us in 8:4, and it connotes an individual, but also an individual who is part of a community of believers. I really like how one commentator describes the communal dimensions of Romans 8:4. He says it this way, "The community and its members are the sphere of the Spirit's life and work, the Spirit's sphere of lordship, which is wrested away from the powers of the world and set in antithesis to them. This means lasting conflict may be seen from walking, which in good Jewish fashion describes living as being under the way." We could say it this way in black and white to go back to walking in Proverbs. It's black and white. The world walks according to the flesh. The church, or God's elect, walk according to the Spirit. The emphasis lies on the distinction between being caught in two ages in Scripture. So the question is placed before us as a church here at Christ Presbyterian Church in Boise in the Treasure Valley. How do we live obediently as a congregation right now? Because we want to think about it just not as individuals, where Christians are not out there as individuals doing life by themselves. They have to do life in community. There's this great quote. I think I'm striking out on the church father, but he had this wonderful quote. He who has God as his father must have the church as his mother. And you can go about that in a wrong direction, like Roman Catholics do, and say that it's literally the institutional church. That's not what the original intent was. It's the idea that if you love Jesus Christ, you're going to love his church. And that's really, really important. So that's a hobby horse of mine. So if you love Jesus, you will love his church. So here at Christ Presbyterian Church, obedience to the Lord is through the empowerment of the Spirit. And so for the women of this congregation, we have an event coming up, March 18th. We're having the baby shower in conjunction with Stanton Healthcare. And I think every woman in our congregation should go to it in walking in obedience as a community, if you can make it, because what is going on there? The church is standing up and bearing witness to the value of life, because God says that all creatures made in his image have value. Not everybody's born into the same, perhaps, socioeconomic status, but at the same time, every individual born on this earth as a human has value because God said so. The world often does not value all of life, and there's an opportunity for the women of this congregation to participate in that event and stand up for life because God says that it is good, and that is being empowered by the Spirit and standing up for what is right. That's what it means to live between two ages as the church community. You are valuing life. There's other ways that we can do this. We can do it through serving at the Boise Rescue Mission or many other ways. I would divert a little bit and say, please be praying for session. One thing that we're doing at the session level right now is praying and thinking through what is the Lord calling us to do strategically as a church here in this valley. And we need to think about one or two things that we can do really, really well and make an impact on our local community. Session has been, I've been leading them through a diagnosis phase, so we're thinking about where we are as a church. We did it in January, February, and then we're going to do one in about 10 days. So not this Tuesday, but the following Tuesday. But the diagnosis phase, to be quite honest, is rather easy. The hard thing, as one elder said on session, is when we start to think about vision casting and what Christ is calling us to do in our local community. So please be praying for your session as we discern this. And we'll be doing this from April to June. And think about how do we, as a church community, live into obedience to Christ. That's really, really important. Missions are not just something that we give money to and our tithes and offerings and they go to go overseas and do all this really cool stuff. Missions are also done in our local context as well. And the us in Romans 8:4 really communicates that to us. So what's our local mission? Be praying for the session for that. So next week, we're going to work through Romans 8:5-11 and hopefully defining the words flesh and spirit and walking in the correct way was illuminating as it was for you, as it was for me. So we'll continue to refine our thinking next week and throw into the mix, what does it mean, what does Paul mean by the phrase, the mind? Because that's another loaded term as well. So I hope you're having as much fun in Romans as I am. So let's pray. Lord, as we come into your presence and conclude the sermon today, we are thankful for the book of Romans. We are thankful, O Lord, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Lord, help us as individuals and as a community understand that we stand on solid ground. that your grace has put us there. But Lord, allow us to also understand that grace, through your second gift of the Spirit, allows us to walk in obedience in your ways. So Lord, help us to understand as we grow in obedience that we do so through the empowerment of your Spirit, as Ezekiel taught us today, that we see that in Christ that passage was fulfilled. Lord, help us to be a church community that thinks creatively about how we as a congregation can live in the age of the Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.